Last week I made a statement about the Gospels and the Gospel in general that we need a bigger vision of the Gospel. We need a more Gospel of the Gospel, if that makes sense. In other words, the apostles sat down to write an account of the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It took several chapters, and if you were sitting down to read their entire story, it would take well over an hour, I'm sure. And so, in trying to do that in 30 to 45, maybe 55 minutes, depending on, I guess, how much coffee I've had this morning, I found that it's really challenging. I thought, how could I broaden our vision of the Gospel by taking us through the Gospels when it's such limited time? And so I was preparing this week and looking at it, and I struggled so much with how am I going to encapsulate all of what's behind the first three verses of Mark's Gospel with such a short amount of time. And I don't know if I did it well, but as you see, I couldn't fit all of my notes on a little half a 8x5 and 8.5x11 sheet. So really what it is just scripture references is what I have. And so I put these scripture references in your outlines. I have them printed on my paper so I can read them. So it might save us time having to go back and forth through the scripture. But that's really the idea. That's the thing, is that Mark and Matthew and Luke and John, they were so familiar with the Old Testament, and they anticipated that their readers were pretty familiar with it. And so they could quote scripture without giving any sort of explanation of it, and it made sense. But it's the explanation, it's what's behind those scriptures, I'm convinced, that really is what makes it packed full with so much truth. And so I'm going to try to unpack that. I'm going to try to unpack what's behind the first three verses, because Mark's Gospel begins with these two statements from two Old Testament prophets. And that kind of sets the tone for everything he's going to say about the Lord Jesus. So the rest of the Gospel of Mark is really just an unpacking of two ideas that he puts forth in the Gospel, or quoting these two prophets. And it's kind of interesting. I didn't realize this, is that Mark only quotes the Old Testament twice in his Gospel. It's kind of interesting, which it really adds to my point that he does that because the two verses he quotes from the Old Testament are so packed full with truth that he doesn't have to really quote anything else, because everything he's trying to explain to them about Christ fulfilling the Old Testament is really right in these two verses. Now, Matthew and Luke and John, really, I think especially Matthew, they quote the Old Testament heavily. They rely heavily on it, giving more explanation of those texts. And it's great. We're going to look to those later. But these two verses that Mark uses, we need to really get behind. If we're going to have a greater vision of the Gospel, and therefore a greater vision of God, we need to be more biblically minded. So you're going to have to put your thinking caps on this morning. You have to follow me pretty closely, because I'm going to try to piece together a lot of things. Because as I mentioned last week, we're hungry. I think we're starving. A small vision of the Gospel gives us a small vision of God. And a small vision of God makes us hungry. Because whether we realize it or not, even the saved and the lost, we are hungering after something. But only God can fill that hunger. It's like when I've observed my children, the older, kind of taking advantage of the younger children, when grandma gives them some money, and we see the little ones have a $5 bill and the older ones have four quarters. And the older ones say, you know, I've got four quarters. I will give you for that one little old paper dollar. I have four heavy change coins. They're big coins. And the little ones are like, you know what? Four is more than one. And so by their limited understanding, they get deceived. And that's the same thing with us. If we have a small vision of God, if we have a very elementary understanding of the Gospel, we can be easily deceived, because there are a lot of other ideas out there that we're bombarded with that says, hey, this is a little bit better for you. This is a little bit better understanding for you. Think of it this way. Think of it this way. Think of it this way. But God says, no, I'm enough. And so really the Gospel, and the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that. It is an unfolding of the entire plan of God. And so all of these next series of messages are going to be little glimpses of that. And I'm going to try to compartmentalize it as well as I can, because I don't think we could stay here 3 or 4 hours at a time as we go through all of the Gospels. And so this morning, I just want to kind of unfold what's behind the first 15 verses, focusing mostly on what's behind the first 3 verses. But it's all of it together, because the first 15 verses of Mark's Gospel is the introduction. It's setting the stage for everything he's about to say about the Lord Jesus. So I'm going to read all 15 verses. Just follow along with me. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." This was John the Baptist, by the way, not the gospel writer John. "And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Now, all the rest of Mark's gospel is really explaining all what is behind those verses. You've got the introductory parts where he quotes Isaiah and Malachi, which he applies to John the Baptist. You've got John the Baptist's ministry and what he came to do, that is to prepare the way of the Lord. Then you've got the interests of the Lord, and but his ministry begins with testing, and then after the testing, he goes preaching the kingdom of God. Okay, so that's the big idea. But he says the time is fulfilled. The Lord says the time is fulfilled. So what does that mean? What time is it? Well, Mark's audience, and Mark especially, understood what time he was talking about, because the time is behind the verses he quotes in Malachi and Isaiah. So let's kind of unpack those a little bit. Go to the Old Testament, to Malachi. And if you're in Mark, go to Matthew, and then Malachi is right there, and then go to chapter 2. If you've been with us on Wednesday night, you know where we're at, because we're learning about prophecy. And so Malachi's prophecy is in light of the Babylonian captivity. All right. So we've got Mark quotes Malachi, who was a prophet during the Babylonian captivity, or actually after the Babylonian captivity. And then he quotes Isaiah, which happens way before Malachi. He was prophesying during the time of the Assyrian captivity. And I'll explain why that's interesting in a minute. All right. So let's read what Malachi's quoting, and then we'll have a better idea of why he's quoting it. So go to Malachi chapter 2 and go down to verse 17, because we're going to pick up at the end of chapter 2 and then read into chapter 3, because it goes together. "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, 'In what way have we wearied him?' In that you say, 'Everyone does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or, 'Where is the God of justice?'" I read you this verse because this is what was on the heart and minds of all of God's people at this time. They had been waiting on God to do something. God had made promises to Zechariah and Haggai. God had promised to rebuild. And the temple was rebuilt, but he promised this great golden age of restoration. And it hadn't happened. So the people, observing the world around them in which they live, were asking this question: "Where is the Lord? It seems like he's not here. As a matter of fact, it seems like everyone who does evil is actually rewarded for it." And they were wearying the Lord with this. I mean, they were oblivious to the fact that they're even doing it. So their hard-heartedness, their impatience have called them to grow bitter and complain or grumble against the Lord. Okay? And this is what the Lord has to say. Go to chapter 3 now. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek... Now, most people think that this phrase, whom you seek, is really sarcasm. Who you think, because of just what he just finished saying, that their hearts were already negative towards the Lord. And so it probably is a little sarcasm. Now, the Lord who you quote-unquote seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap, and he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. By the way, the sons of Levi were the priesthood. Okay, so he will purify the priesthood, purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years, and I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers and adulterers and perjurers and those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans. And he goes on and on and on. I want to stop there because you get kind of the idea of it. That the prophet Malachi was sent to the people of God to saying, your impatience that has bred bitterness, God is going to come. Don't you worry. And he's going to send a messenger to prepare the way before he comes. So you need to get ready. Because when he shows up, when the Lord is revealed, there's going to be a great purge, a great purification, a great trying of the people of God. And the priests who have taken advantage of the people, who have left the word of God and the law of God, God's going to purge them and purify the priesthood. But as a result of that, worship will be restored. So there's a connection. When God's leaders fail to teach and obey and exemplify the word of God, the result and effect of that is going to be shallowness in worship. That is a principle that's true throughout all the ages. That when we leave the word of God and turn it aside to fables or entertainment or whatever's flashy, whatever works, and we begin to give God's people really what they want and not what they need, shallow worship is what's going to come from it. So we need the word of God. In order for worship to be right and true, to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, it takes the word of God to be central. It takes the men of God, the servants of God, the teachers of the word of God to stay true as they proclaim God's word. That was the problem of Malachi's time. And it's always an issue. It's always a trial among God's people throughout all the ages. That the word of God being central to the people of God is always the test of whether or not there's going to be true worship. Now, it could be loud. It could be exciting. It could be an amazing presentation. It could be incredibly entertaining. But if the word of God is not central, it cannot truly be called worship. Now, go down a little bit, though, to Malachi chapter 4, because as he explains more of their issues, he gets to the good part. In other words, when the Lord comes back, for behold, verse 1, Malachi 4, verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves, and you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, when I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now keep all of that in mind, because that's all of that is really what's behind the little portion of the verse that Mark quotes in Malachi. All right. So that's what's behind Malachi's. Go down to Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah is a much larger book, but it hinges on chapter 39 and 40. chapters 1 through 39 are basically all of what God's people are doing wrong. Why God is bringing judgment upon them. Why they must turn from their sins. What sins they have committed. And then when you get to chapter 40, there's the word of comfort. Matter of fact, it begins with that very word, comfort. Yes, comfort my people. So in Malachi, there is a picture of judgment. There is a picture yet of mercy, but also a picture of glory. That God, when he steps onto the scene, when God returns, when the Lord is revealed, who is going to be, his way is going to be prepared, so there is going to be warning. But when he's revealed, there's going to be a purging of the priesthood. There's going to be a purification of worship. There's going to be a restoration of God's people, but also a judgment upon the wicked, a wicked, and a victory for God's people. All of these things are involved. Now, Isaiah has a very similar picture. So we're going to read the first 11 verses. Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You see the similarities there? That the word of God is central. The glory of God is central. God is coming with great glory, but also in great judgment. But even in judgment, there's going to be mercy. Look at verse 9. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. That is essentially the gospel. The reason why Mark is quoting these two writers, because you have one from the Assyrian captivity speaking of judgment, mercy, and glory. You have one from the Babylonian captivity speaking of the same thing, judgment, mercy, and glory. And so he puts both of these prophets together and essentially saying to his audience that what you can get ready for is behold, your God is coming. Amen. Have you ever anticipated someone? It's been a long time. I really was trying to think of this morning. And the only time I could think of anyone ever being anticipation is when my kids were waiting on one of their friends to come. And they sat in the driveway for about 30 minutes looking down the road. Just great anticipation. But I didn't do that because I knew when they were coming. You know why I knew when they were coming? Because I called them on the cell phone. I had talked to them 5 minutes earlier and they said, I'm on my way. And they shot me a text. I'm coming down your road, you know, because we have to notify everyone of every step we take today. So, you know, so we don't have as adults and lots of young children, we don't have this sense of anticipation on someone anymore. We have constant contact, constant access, constant communication of everyone all the time. I know if you're over the age of probably 35 or 40, you could remember the days when you went to work and you didn't talk to your spouse or your children until you got home that day. I have no idea what that's like. Not to say anything against my wife. That's not what I'm implying. But we have constant contact with one another. I just wonder what it must have been like to anticipate the Lord's coming. When John the Baptist came into Jerusalem saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he's quoting Malachi and Isaiah. And everyone's ears are perked up because they knew exactly what he's talking about. I mean, he's coming. He's going to be here. Imagine what type of anticipation was going on at the time of John the Baptist. Go back to Mark. Go back to Mark chapter 1. That's what's behind verses 2 and 3. Mark says, when it all started, let me tell you the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ. And it began like this, as it is written. So he's connecting the gospel that was anticipated in the Old Testament, the gospel that was proclaimed through Malachi, through Isaiah, and all the prophets, because I'm convinced that's really what he's doing by quoting one prophet from the Babylonian captivity, one prophet from the Assyrian captivity, because all of the prophets spoke during those times, and all of them spoke of judgment, mercy, and glory. And so by taking those major prophets, Isaiah, who was the Shakespeare of the Old Testament, and then Malachi, who's the close of the Old Testament, he's the last voice to be heard before John the Baptist. And you hear the last word. He is going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the father before the great and awful and dreadful day of the Lord. That's it. And then the book closes. And then John the Baptist steps upon the scene. And so Mark, by stringing these two verses together, says, as it is written in Malachi and Isaiah, this is how John came. He came baptizing in the wilderness, because the anticipation and the expectation and the entrance of God upon this world should bring about repentance. It should bring about repentance. We are a people waiting on God. We are a people who have seen a vision of God. We've caught a glimpse of Him. We've seen a glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we're waiting upon His return. And now every prophet of God, every preacher of God, stands essentially in the place of John the Baptist, trying to prepare the way of the Lord, making His path straight because He's coming again. That's what I want to do this morning. That's what I'm going to do for the next several mornings, is get a people prepared to meet God. Because Isaiah said, behold your God. That's what it is. They were anticipating God to step upon the scene. And that's exactly what happened in Jesus of Nazareth. Let me explain a couple of things to you. All the gospel writers and Jesus himself make it clear that John the Baptist was the Elijah that was to come. We read that in both Malachi, and Isaiah picks up on it too. Let me just read you a few verses. In Luke 1:17, the Lord says this, He, referring to John, will also go before him in the spirit of power. I'm sorry, this was Zacharias talking about his son. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Then he quotes Malachi, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, so forth. This is the Lord in Matthew 11, making the proof that John the Baptist is indeed Elijah and the one whom Malachi spoke about. For this is he of whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. That's Matthew 11, verses 10 and 11. Then the Lord says this, making a connection that we need to grasp. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Because I think what we fail to make a connection with a lot of times is the gospel with the gospel of the kingdom. If you notice in verse 14, that's exactly what Jesus said. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. But Mark starts his gospel out in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They're one and the same. The good news about Jesus Christ, which we have in the Gospels, is the good news of a kingdom, which was also associated with the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. That's why they put these two things together. We see this in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit descends upon the disciples in the upper room, and everyone begins to speak with tongues. This was a public event. There are many people who were there for the day of Pentecost. They're trying to figure out what was going on, what was happening there. Many of them thought they'd already been drinking. Peter said, no, this is what was spoken of the prophet Joel. Let me read you that prophet real quick. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is Acts 2, verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, said God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming and great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I'm kind of giving you all of this back history to let you know that the reason why there was so much response to John's preaching is because they understood his preaching was to prepare the people for the day of God, for the day of the Lord, because Messiah was to usher in the kingdom of God. So it was more than simply, hey, we're going to get to go to heaven when we die. Which is basically all we think of when we think about the good news. That is a part of the good news, but that's really just scratching the surface. Getting to go to heaven when we die is a marvelous thing, but as you can see in the Gospels, it's the gospel of the kingdom. It's not a gospel of heaven. It's the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. That takes on a whole different aspect when you think about it like that. Because we can sometimes kind of make heaven an idol. When all we want to do is quit suffering. All we want to do is quit paying taxes. All we want to do is quit having to go to work. All I want to do is see my loved ones. I don't really care who's there or how to get there. I just want this life to be different. That is a far cry from believing a gospel of the kingdom. Because a gospel of the kingdom has a king who reigns over it. That's why I mentioned last week, the gospel is not a proposition, it's a person. So we really have to evaluate what our hope is in. Is our hope in a gospel of easiness? Is our hope in a gospel of something better than this? It doesn't matter what it is. Are we believing a gospel of one day my health is going to be perfect? If you're believing that sort of kind of gospel, that's not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the gospel of Scripture. And your vision of God is very limited. Your vision of God is too small. Our aches and our pains and our trials of this life, it's insignificant. Matter of fact, Paul says they're so insignificant that the glory that is going to be revealed far outweighs these light afflictions. How do we get a glimpse of God like that? What kind of vision of God does it take to be able to look at cancer, look at evil, look at terrorism, look at war, look at everything else and say, yeah, that's bad. But it's nothing to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's what Paul tells the Romans in Romans chapter 8. What kind of vision of God do we have to be able to embrace everything that life has to throw at us and say, you know what? It really doesn't matter. It pales in significance to what glory is going to be revealed at the end of the age. That's what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the gospel of the kingdom of God. What we have unfolded is a vision of God of judgment and of mercy and of glory. Let me kind of explain this to you. First of all, it is a gospel of judgment. When we read the Old Testament prophets, that is a common theme. It is a thread that is woven throughout all the prophets, one of judgment, judgment, judgment. And we normally think of judgment as the ultimate worst thing ever. How could a gospel of judgment be any kind of good news? I thought the gospel was that we don't have to endure the judgment. No, that is true in a sense. But I think sometimes we wrongly believe that the gospel means that judgment has been deferred or judgment somehow has been taken away. No, judgment has been served. That's different. Let me kind of show you something. I'm going to read you some verses. I have them in your notes, so let me read them to you. Because the judgment that God spoke about in the Old Testament, which He brought about in Christ Jesus, was a particular kind of judgment. It was a judgment that was going to deal with the sins of God's people, but it was also going to purge God's people, not destroy them. Christ's death was God's judgment of the sins of His people, not to destroy them, but to purify them. And this purification process, He continues to do even until the day of His return. Let me read you some scriptures. In Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, it says this. Now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John. Now you see why they were in such expectation and why they were all wondering. As to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Right? That's the same thing that Mark says, but Luke adds another little caveat to this. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The rest of that passage of Scripture talks about his winnowing fork is in his hand. Now, our Pentecostal brethren like to think of a baptism with fire as a baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they associate John's teaching concerning Jesus' baptism with fire as with the Holy Spirit. And it's evidenced by speaking in tongues and signs, miracles and wonders, but the context is very, very clear. This baptism of fire is not something you want to be a part of. His winnowing fork is in his hand. You know, kids, that's the fork that they would stick into the hay or the wheat, and they would throw it up and all of the chaff would be moved away. This is a picture of purging. This is a picture of purification. You don't want to be the chaff that's going to be burned with unquenchable fire. So what John is saying is that the Lord, in whose way I'm preparing, when he comes, is going to do exactly what the Lord said he was going to do in Isaiah and Malachi. He was going to bring judgment. There was going to be a purification of the sons of Levi. That's exactly what he did. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 says this: "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Purify for himself a people. And again, in Ephesians chapter 5, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." The idea of God appearing on the earth, entering into time and to space to bring judgment upon his people because of their waywardness, because of their bitterness, and because of their sins, was not what they expected. They expected God to bring his judgment and destroy all of the wicked, to destroy everyone. And there was going to be a purification, but only the righteous were going to be saved. And so, of course, all the scribes and the Pharisees, all of them taught that it's going to be all of you other people. It's going to be all of you sinners that are going to be the chaff that is burned with unquenchable fire. But, you know, that's the exact opposite of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls down woes upon the Pharisees. "Woe to you hypocrites." This was the exact opposite. Instead, he came eating with tax collectors and sinners and calls tax collectors and sinners to be his disciples and his apostles as he sends them out. It was the exact opposite of what everybody was expecting. Do you get the vision now? That the vision of God in judgment was not to destroy his people, but to purify his people. This was against everything that they were expecting. They did not expect this of their God. It made sense for a God of justice, a God of holiness, to bring down judgment and wipe every sinner off the face of the map. But that's why we have mercy. There is always mercy in judgment. There's a pattern all throughout Scripture. You think of the flood of Noah. You think about Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah. You think about all the captivities, Babylonian and Assyrian. There was always a remnant. There was always mercy in the midst of judgment. Same is true when Christ Jesus steps on the scene, preaching the gospel to the kingdom of God, preaching repentance. And who responded? The lowliest of the low, the weak, beggarly, sinful people. That's the ones that responded. Because everyone else said, when God shows up, it's going to be all of you bad people that he's going to take out. But he's only going to save the righteous. The Lord said, "No, I didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." So we need to have a vision of God that executes judgment. He doesn't put judgment aside. Judgment was served. Here's something else about this purification that comes from judgment. Our sins were judged on the back of Jesus Christ, and we are pure. And John says that in this hope that we are pure, but we are even purified by this hope, that there's this ongoing purification that takes place. And the amazing thing about it is that God uses what used to be our dread, what used to terrify us, what used to harm us and make us hopeless. He uses those things to actually make us even more pure. 1 Peter 4, verses 12-14. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. but rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may be also glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. The fiery trial which is to try you, that even in our persecution, even in our manifold temptations, as He says in His first letter, in the first chapter of His first letter, those very things He uses to make us stronger, to make us better, to purify us. Then there's mercy, of course. God's greatest act of mercy was sending His Son to save sinners, to justify the ungodly, to pour His Spirit on undeserving criminals. Titus 3, verses 3 through 7. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The greatest act of mercy that God has ever shown any sinner was sending His Son into this world to save sinners. Now, I wish we could be there 2,000 years ago. I wish we could be in that time and in that climate. So you really need to take in a moment the words of the prophets. Take in a moment what we talked about last week of the climate of the first century and what was going on during that time, to really get behind all of these words. To hear that the day of the Lord is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The man Jesus from Nazareth, who comes healing all manner of illness and sickness, who's giving sight to the blind. He's raising people from the dead. Could you imagine the anticipation? Could you imagine? But again, He goes to Calvary. And they didn't get it. They didn't get it. But justice had to be served. They thought justice was going to be served when He wiped all the sinner people off the face of the earth. Even the disciples were confused about this. Lord, will I be the greatest in Your kingdom? Lord, let me be seated at Your right hand. Lord, Lord. And they said, Lord, tell me, you have no idea what You're talking about. That's why Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane drew his sword. That he was ready to fight because he didn't understand justice had to be served. Justice was served at Calvary. All of Peter's sins had to be dealt with. All of his ignorance, all of my ignorance, all of your ignorance, all of the neglect, all the sins of omission, along with the sins we commit on a daily basis. All of that had to be taken care of, dealt with. It had to be, justice had to be served. Now, glory. Gospel of Mark, Matthew, John, all really the entire Bible gives us this vision of God, of judgment, mercy, and glory. And it's glory from two different aspects. We have a vision of God in His glory as it's seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ. For example, when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane in John 17, verses 1 through 3, He says this. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. Amen. Jesus prayed in the garden that He would be glorified, that God would be glorified and that He Himself would be glorified. But He was praying that this would happen through the death and His own burial and His subsequent resurrection. So that is, again, the exact opposite of what everybody expected. When all the disciples saw Jesus betrayed, saw Him brutally beaten, saw Him hanging on the cross, glory was the last thing that they were thinking. Defeat was the only thing that they were thinking. Hopelessness was all that was on their mind, not glory. But again, it goes to show that our perspective of things is not to be trusted. Our sight, what we see on a daily basis, cannot be trusted. Because at that moment in history, what seemed to be the worst point of human history was actually the greatest point of human history. What seemed to be the greatest defeat of God and all of His people was actually God's greatest triumph. What they expected in God's judgment, judgment of Rome, judgment of Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod, and all of them, what they expected of God's judgment didn't happen. They failed to understand sin's judgment needed to be taken care of first. But then Sunday morning, when they rose from the dead, then it made sense. Then they saw the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Then they saw the glory of God in the cross. So this gospel, this vision of God that we have, a God of judgment, a God of holiness, but also a God of mercy, infinite mercy. Because when we were disobedient, deceived, when we served all manner of lusts and pleasures, when we lived in malice and envy, when we were hateful and hating one another, then the kindness of God and love of our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness. That's when He came to us. See, there's lots of people who don't come to church because they're waiting to get their life right. I don't know how many people I've talked about that I encourage. Listen, you need to be back in the fellowship. Start walking with God again. You need the church. You need to come back to church. And they say, yeah, I need to get some things right before I come back to church. I need to get my life right before I come back to God. As you can see from the scripture, that's the exact opposite. If you wait on that, you'll be waiting for all eternity. Amen. We cannot get our life together outside of God. We cannot get our life right before we make it back to church. It cannot happen. We need God. We need His church. We need His body. He has created all of this to help us. To think you can do it alone. To think you can do it all by yourself outside of God. When you kind of tell God, no, I got it. I'm going to work on this a little bit. And then when I'm ready for you to enter my life and take control of things, then I'll come back to you. See how arrogant that is? That's not how He came to us. He came to justify the ungodly, not the righteous. He came to call the sick, not those who are well. This vision of God, this vision of a God of judgment, a judgment that brings about our purification, a vision of a God of mercy, of infinite, glorious mercy, undeserved mercy, and a vision of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of the kingdom of God. But this is the very gospel that the church is to proclaim, that the church is to live out. Now, I've read you several scriptures, but I want to look at this one. Go to 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because I want to show you how this vision of God, this vision of the gospel, how it works in everyday life, how it fleshes itself out. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. But it's because this gospel was the gospel that Paul guarded and protected with his very life. This was the gospel that he told the Galatians that if anybody else changes this gospel, let him be accursed. This is the gospel that he gave his life for. This is the gospel that all the apostles gave his life for, that John was banished to the isle for. This was the gospel that Peter was crucified for. This was the gospel that the church was to be founded upon. Not an immature, small vision of God that says all the good news really is that you really have everything you need now in this life, but now guess what? You can have everything you've ever wanted in the life to come. That is not the gospel of the kingdom of God. Amen. That may be the American dream. That may be the American gospel that says, get everything you can while the getting's good and have a little bit of church with it, because when this life is over, you need some fire insurance. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's not the gospel that's going to change your life. That's not the gospel that's going to get you through when you're laying on your deathbed or when your loved one is laying on theirs. It is a vision of God that is bigger than us. It is beyond us. Amen. Listen to this gospel. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. You see Paul's heart here? Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You understand that now? That to many, the preaching of a crucified Messiah, the preaching of a defeated king was nonsense. How could that be glory? How could you silly Christians look at Jesus of Nazareth, who was clearly crucified in front of everyone? How could you say that that is somehow your message? That is the story by which you base all of your life upon. It's ridiculous. That's what Paul is saying. That is our power, because in it, that's in the cross, in the gospel, that is our wisdom, that is our power, that is our righteousness. See why the gospel has to be big? It has to make sense. For it is written, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Has He not? With all of the technological advances, with all of the medication, with all of our scientific discoveries, with everything man can do, yet we can't cure death. We can't stop evil. We can't stop bad people from hurting good people. We can't do... There's so much we can't do. And yet we keep putting all of our hope in the next president, all of our hope in the next technology, all of our hope in the next scientist. Maybe we're going to get it down now. Maybe we're going to get it down now. Hasn't God made foolish of all of these things? And money. My God, think about all the money. There are people who have money coming out of their ears. And they're the most depressed and pessimistic and sad and lonely people on the face of this planet. Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God for the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God, this is so true. Jonathan Lauger was praying this morning, and it just amazed me. My brothers were so encouraging to me this morning. And he made a statement that God has chosen an IT guy, an English professor, and an AC guy to preach the gospel, to teach God's people. Isn't it crazy? Isn't it crazy? Why not a Harvard grad? Why not somebody else who's more articulate, more educated, more winsome, more witty? That just, you know, why not? God has a way of doing things that all the glory goes to Him. The same is true of the gospel. We have a gospel that really just glorifies really our fact that we just want a little bit better life, then our vision of God's going to be that. God, I want you just kind of on the peripheral. I need you to help me out a little bit, but I don't need to be saved necessarily. I don't feel doomed. I don't get this sense that my life and soul is in peril. I need you to rescue me, but I like the idea of going to church, getting dressed up, having smiling faces that I'm familiar with. I mean, that's great. But that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the gospel that Paul was defending here. Go to chapter 2. It gets even better. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. The testimony of God being the gospel. That's God's testimony. That was God's declaration, His proclamation of Himself. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Amen. Listen, church, if there's a lot of important things, there's lots of good things we could spend our time and money on. Lots of good things. There's nothing more important than this. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Amen. Listen, that don't cost anything either. You don't have to have a committee or a fundraiser to make much of Jesus Christ. Amen. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. What if you put that on a pastoral resume these days? Right? In view of a call, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. man wouldn't have a chance getting a job in a church anywhere around here. But his vision of God was greater than ours. His vision of God came from God Himself, and we have this vision for us in the Scripture. He says, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And what is His main goal in all of this? Verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's why we need a vision of God that is beyond what we can even imagine. That is greater than what we can conjure up. That is more than what we can speculate. That is way beyond, leaps and bounds, what we can manufacture. A church needs to get a vision of God that comes from the Scripture. A vision of a God of judgment. But a God who brings judgment upon His people, but a judgment that purifies them. What kind of God is that? That will judge the sin of His people, not upon them, but upon His own Son. And show them an infinite act of mercy. And the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared to all. And it teaches us, the grace of God teaches us about this mercy. But it also teaches us that this truth, this gospel is our glory. If we miss out on this, if we think our glory is in our strength, our glory is in our health, our glory is in our church, it's in our pastor, it's in our program, it's in our money, it's in our buildings. If that's our glory, guess what? We're always and will infinitely be, perpetually will be disappointed. Because this world and our own hopes will fail us all the time. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that will stand forever. Amen. And I pray that we all get a greater glimpse of this gospel more and more and more as we grow. Amen. May God help us to do that. Let us pray.